This morning, much of Christendom is celebrating the resurrection. But the resurrection, as we know, is more than a one-day celebration. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be nothing more than wishful thinking. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, unlike any of the other chapters in the epistle, is devoted in its entirety to a single doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection. And although the main dilemma that Paul is addressing in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians was not the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but rather the resurrection of the Christian believer, Paul begins the chapter by first establishing the basis for the hope that we have in a resurrection, the hope that the Christian holds that one day his own body will be raised, is found in one thing and one thing only, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This morning we'll be looking into this doctrine of the resurrection in order to form a scriptural understanding of what the resurrection means. And it's important to understand what the Bible means when it uses the word resurrection, because there's a lot of false ideas as to what resurrection is. Resurrection in the Scripture, without exception, means literally a literal and physical resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the soul at death, when we talk about absent from the body, present from the Lord, is not the resurrection that the Bible speaks of. The resurrection is always talking about the body, whether it be the resurrection of Christ or the resurrection of the believers on the last day. And this is important, because beginning around the second century, up until this very day, the term resurrection has been interpreted to mean many things that it is not. From reincarnation, you have people who believe in reincarnation. You ask them, do you believe in resurrection? Oh, of course I believe in resurrection. Or transmigration of the soul. Or and some religions becoming gods. Or even within Christendom, life after death as a very general term. Even within Christendom, this idea of life after death, the life of the soul absent from the body, has been called resurrection, but technically it's not. Resurrection, again, in the Scripture, refers to the physical resurrection of the body. And I hope to show you that today. It's important that we understand how the Scripture uses biblical language, that we understand it properly. When you hear a term like resurrection, that you know what it means. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, will say they believe in Christ's resurrection, but they have a very different idea than we do. They say that Jesus Christ rose in a spirit body, not a physical body. So there's different ideas, yet they would use the term resurrection in a way that's very foreign to Scripture, foreign to the understanding of Christianity in the first century. What I hope to do this morning is to show you that the resurrection is uniquely a Judeo-Christian doctrine, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, revealed in Jesus Christ. The biblical understanding of resurrection is, again, very different from the pagan ideas that were flying around at the time of Christ and flowed over into Christianity around the second century. And I'm going to use as my text this morning Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he states, Jesus Christ is risen according to the Scriptures. If you'd look with me, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. After first defining the gospel, Paul's intention in writing here is to provide evidence for the historicity and the validity of Christ's resurrection. So what he does is he first starts by citing the scriptural evidence and then moves into the eyewitnesses. And we're going to be primarily focusing today on the scriptural evidence. And then, of course, Paul himself being the final witness, the last witness. In verses 1 to 2 of our text, the apostle begins by telling the Corinthians that what he's about to say is nothing new. This is not a new thing. This is not a new doctrine, but it's the gospel which he preached. Paul preached the gospel of the resurrection. This was the gospel he preached to them, which they also received. And that's all he's saying. This, I'm declaring to you, is the gospel. This is what I preach. This is what you receive. Nothing new. In verses 3 and 4, he specifies what the heart of the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. It's clear that these are people that already heard this, already received it, already believed in the truth of Christ's resurrection. It was the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul had preached when he first visited Corinth, and they received. This he also assures them. This is the gospel which they now stand and by which they are saved. They're delivered from sin's power and sin's condemnation as a result of this gospel. But Paul qualifies this by saying this gospel is not vain if it's received with saving faith. He says, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He's warning here against a non-saving faith. There's such a thing as a vain faith, a vain belief. What does vain mean? Vain means without effect. A belief that's in the head that has no effect in the life. A vain faith. Holding fast to the gospel, remaining faithful unto the end is the result of an evidence of a genuine salvation, a true salvation. And it must be recognized that some in the church lacked a true saving faith. And the result being that they did not continue in the faith, you see. And that's what Paul is warning here. And we see this throughout Jesus, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. He tells us how the seeds of the gospel, some of it went out on shallow soil and some of it went out on weedy soil, or the tares and the wheat. Or Jesus spoke about houses without foundations, virgins without oil in their lamp, servants who wasted their talents and were ultimately cast out. There are many who would be, quote unquote, part of the church. Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord. Part of the church, but in the day of judgment, excluded because of their faith is an empty and vain faith. Jesus said, it is those who continue in my word are truly disciples of mine in John 8. The truly justified, the truly righteous, the one who is truly saved by faith will continue to live by faith. And continuing to live in faith is a necessary mark of the disciple, of the one who is truly redeemed. We believe that the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints. But the perseverance of the saints is a two-edged sword. Because the ones who are truly saints, the elect of God, will be preserved by God. But their preservation will be manifested in a final perseverance. Unto the end, they will remain in the faith. Not because of their own faithfulness, of course, but because of the gift of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of God our Father, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, Paul begins to cite the evidence for Christ's resurrection, laying the groundwork in order to build this confidence that there was indeed a bodily resurrection that they too could look forward to, that one day they too will be raised. So he's building confidence, and he begins by pointing to the scriptures. And this is where I'm going to draw my main idea from this morning's sermon. For I delivered to you, he said, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The evidence which Paul points to before he goes into the eyewitnesses' accounts, which he goes on to later in the epistle, is the witness of scripture. The witness of the Old Testament, the scriptures of Judaism. And I believe it's important that twice Paul says, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. He says this to emphasize, again, this is no new thing. This is no contradiction to what you were raised in, no contradiction to what you've learned. Turn to Acts chapter 24. To Paul, the resurrection was obviously taught in the Old Testament. There was no question about it. In addition to here in 1 Corinthians, when Paul was defending himself before Felix, the governor, he said this in Acts 24, verses 14 through 16. "And this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." Paul here is saying to Felix, the faith that I believe is the one that my brethren believe. This is the one that we were raised in. This is the one that all Pharisees up to this point, anyone who was trained in the Pharisaical sect of Judaism, believe these things. They were taught in the Scriptures. Turn over to chapter 26 of Acts. You see a similar thing where Paul is brought before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 22. He says, "And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses," there it is again, "nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." To Paul it was obvious. To Jesus it was obvious, of course, that the Scripture taught his resurrection. In Matthew 12, when the unbelieving Jews asked for a sign that he would be the Messiah, what did he do? He pointed to the Old Testament. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given them but what? The sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." After Jesus rose from the dead, he was on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, and two disciples didn't recognize him. And he said, "Foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all the Scriptures. At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter quoted from Psalm 16, and commenting on Psalm 16, the author of the Psalm, David, he said, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that Christ would be the one who would no longer be abandoned in Hades, nor his flesh suffer decay. So Jesus, Peter, Paul often refer to the Old Testament over and over again, either directly or indirectly, literally or in figures of speech. To them, the Old Testament foretold the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But did they have that same conviction and confidence before the resurrection? Or is the resurrection of Christ expected by anyone before it happened? Did even people of faith in the Old Testament understand a literal resurrection? Did the disciples understand a resurrection? Now, we know, of course, that complete revelation did not come until God spoke the truth through Christ. Hebrews 1 tells us that in ways and forms God spoke in the past through the prophets. In these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Complete revelation comes through Christ and then his sending of the Holy Spirit. However, we also know, though, that the Old Testament, and we're told the Old Testament, is a tutor that leads us to Christ and is also filled with shadows that are fulfilled in Christ. So we should expect that any doctrine or anything of any substance of true of New Testament truth, particularly the resurrection, should be found in the Old Testament, at least in the form of shadow. But to what extent is this doctrine of the resurrection in the shadows of the Old Testament? I think if you ask the question, can you find scriptures in the Old Testament on the death of Christ, we can find many. We could turn to many pages of Scripture where the death of the Messiah would be clearly portrayed and proclaimed. Far more vivid a shadow of the death of Messiah in the Old Testament than the resurrection. And I think if we're objective about that, we have to agree. And history bears that out, because the rabbis throughout the ages spoke of a suffering Messiah often. But a Messiah rising from the dead is just not present. In fact, The whole idea of a bodily resurrection is something that would have not been readily accepted, whether it be in Judaism or in Greek philosophy. Ironically, one of the arguments of atheists who would try to say that the resurrection of Christ is just copying pagan ideas, I don't know if you've ever heard that there were many dying and rising gods. Many gods died and rose. Well, if they ever challenge you with that, ask them to present the evidence for that. Because if the reality is, while there are ideas of a spiritual resurrection, there is not one in history of a bodily resurrection. Just plainly untrue. The Greek philosophies up to this time, just so you understand a little bit about the time that Jesus came and the time that Paul preached about the resurrection. The Greek philosophies included gods who were raised to a higher state of consciousness or a higher state of heavenly supremacy. Jesus Christ rose in his own physical body. This went against everything that Greek philosophy stood for. Greek ideology did not influence Christianity, didn't influence the Christian writers of the Scripture and Christian thinkers in the first century. If anything, pagan philosophy was inundated with ideas about the corruption of the physical body. And if the idea of Jesus rising in his physical body would be the worst thing that could happen, according to Greek philosophy. Cicero wrote this, "The body is a prison house." See, they believed in the immortality, or many believed in the immortality of the soul, in one form or another, whether, again, that be reincarnation or transmigration or becoming a god or turning into a star, or there were so many different ideas. But one thing these philosophies had in common is that it was good, it was considered good to escape the body. That's what they were seeking after, escaping the body, not returning to the body. The ancient Greeks had not even considered a bodily resurrection from the dead. If the ancient Greeks have a Bible, quote unquote, it came in two installments, and their Old Testament would be Homer, and their New Testament, Plato. Homer's characters in the Iliad, as well as Eumenides, Achilles in the Iliad and Apollo in Eumenides, despise the idea of resurrection. They're saying that resurrection was impossible. According to Homer, the gods even punished people for trying to raise people from the dead. It was considered an evil. Later on, Plato popularized this idea of the dualistic, the body and the spirit. This gave rise to Gnosticism later on. The body and the spirit. The body is bad, the spirit's good. The physical body is weak, it's corruptible, but the spirit is good, it's noble. Paul and John dealt with these things in the letters during the first century in a few of their epistles. But this had its roots in Plato. To Plato, the soul was the non-material aspect of a human being. Bodily life was full of delusion, full of danger. The soul, though, that's the immortal one. That's what will continue to exist after the body is gone. So the soul, when it leaves the body, flourishes in some new way outside the prison of the body. This was the philosophy of Plato. Thus, it was absurd that anyone would ever want to come back into a body. Why would anyone, after being set free from prison, want to go back into prison? So resurrection was absurd to them. To come back into this physical realm would be a failure in Greek philosophy. But Christians look forward to it. We as Christians celebrate the idea of a new embodied life. Yes, we look forward to being absent from the body and present with the Lord, but the real thing we look forward to is when we will see Him face to face, when our eyes will see Him, this embodied life. It's not some mystical thing. There's a renewed body. We don't know exactly what it would be like. We know that it'll be somewhat related to the form that Jesus was in when He rose from the dead, but we're going to come face to face with Christ in a renewed body. Listen to Paul's view of it. He sings about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So then this corruptible has put on incorruption, and mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought has to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? This certainly did not express Greek philosophy. The disciples of Homer said, no way. No life after death. According to the disciples of Plato and Aristotle, no. Re-inhabiting the body, that's a curse. God's forbid, I guess, that ever the soul should enter back into the body. To summarize ancient Greek thought on death and resurrection, either it doesn't happen or it certainly shouldn't be desired. That's the mainstream of ancient thought. The body is a prison house. It's a necessary one for the moment, but nobody wants out is going to want to get back in again. You might go to other places. They have places called Plain of Oblivion, the River of Forgetfulness, the Isle of the Blessed, Tartarus or Hades. They had so many different names for it. Some believe the disembodied spirits actually hung around cemeteries. But one thing was for sure. It was not coming back into a dead body once that body was dead. In Greek philosophy, so we have life after death, somewhat. The soul in Hades or the soul in other worlds, yes. Reincarnation, yes. But resurrection, no. No. Not the biblical idea of resurrection. So this idea that resurrection was an already popular idea that Christianity just kind of grabbed hold of, picked up by the apostles, is just plain untrue. And any religious movement with a bodily resurrection from the dead at its core and at its center would be very far from the thoughts of the Greek mind. Unless it truly happened, it would certainly have been rejected. Unless something truly happened, it would certainly have been rejected. Turn to Acts chapter 17. When the early Christians spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, it included the preaching of the resurrection, which they counted as a strange doctrine. They were preaching something that was very unusual, very unexpected in the age and time and the world of that time. Acts 17, verses 16 to 18. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, okay, he's in Athens, his spirit is provoked. As he looks in the city, he sees the idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and Gentile worshippers in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered them and said, what does this babbler want to say? Okay, he's preaching the resurrection. They're calling him a babbler. Now look down to verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear again of this matter. And so Paul departed among them. However, some men joined him, believing among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Flip back to chapter 24 again, Acts 24. I want you to look at it again where Paul is before Felix. Look at verses 19 to 21. Again, Paul, wherever he preaches the gospel, he preaches the resurrection. Verse 19. He's speaking about the Jews here. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else, those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning what? The resurrection of the dead. I am being judged by you this day. You can see how the resurrection, Paul, you're a babbler. Many people rejecting it. He's being made fun of because of the preaching of the resurrection. It just was so strange to the Greek worldview. If early Christian belief in the resurrection was not strange, if it was not a foreign import from paganism, where did it come from? Well, it didn't come out of nowhere. It didn't come out of nowhere, but then where did it come from? Well, Paul tells us that, as we saw earlier, when he was before Felix, when he was before Agrippa, when he writes to the Corinthians. He says the resurrection is a re-expression, or better, a revelation of the ancient Israelite worldview coming out of the shadows now and into reality. So let's look at this. Let's look at the resurrection as a doctrine taught in the Hebrew Scriptures. When Paul says Jesus Christ rose on the third day according to the Scriptures, what Scriptures did he have in mind? You know, I think we all know if we said, well, what scriptures can you go to that describe the death of Christ in the Old Testament? Immediately, things come to mind. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. But if I say, where's the resurrection in the Old Testament? Where is it? to begin with, realize that in the Old Testament, the afterlife seems to play a less significant role. It certainly isn't a central role in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints, to what mattered most to the Old Testament saints was this life. And that carries forth even into Judaism today. In the Old Testament, death was often depicted as the finale of life, and after death, people simply return to dust. And Genesis 3:19 is the decisive text where God is announcing the curse, and he says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Turn to Job chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I just want to give you a sampling of scriptures. We'll look at Job at the end, but just to give you an idea of the Old Testament passages, how they speak about death. Listen to the hopelessness that is attached to death in these scriptures in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 6, verse 5, where it says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" Psalm 115, verse 17, "The dead do not praise the Lord." Psalm 30, verse 9, "What profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, will dust praise you?" You see the idea here? Psalm 88, verses 3 through 5. "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who will go down to the pit. I am like a man of no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave. You remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand." And then in verses 10 and 11, the psalmist asks the rhetorical question, "Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction?" In 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, it says, "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground." Ecclesiastes 9, 5, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for memory of them is forgotten." And in all of these scripture verses, there's a contrast between the living and the dead, the hope of life and the hopelessness that comes with death. If one thing's for certain, Old Testament Judaism had a very different idea of death than did Greek philosophy. Of course, if you just listen to these scriptures, death was not something that was freeing people from the prison of the body. In Judaism, death is not a release from prison, but it's seen as a finality. And again, this is carried through to this day. To this day, while in Judaism, while holding a hope for an afterlife, there is an overwhelming focus within Judaism on this life, now, today. The Jewish mindset is encapsulated by this verse in Isaiah 38, verses 18 and 19. Where it says, "Sheol can't thank you, death can't praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to his children." See, he's reasoning with God in a sense, look, what am I going to do when I'm dead? When I'm living, that's when I could pass it on to my children. That's when I could praise you. Little concern for the life to come. Great concern for doing good in this life. And you can understand how from the Old Testament, where resurrection is in the shadows, as we'll see, the Jewish people have become a very earthly concerned people. Look at Job 7, verses 9 and 10. "As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he goes down to the grave, does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore." While Judaism clearly has a different view of life and death than Greek philosophy, so far at least, we've seen in the verses we've read, it doesn't sound too much like there's much, it doesn't sound like there's a lot of hope there for a resurrection either. You can see also from these scriptures how in the time of Jesus, when Jesus came, the most influential sect within Judaism were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, according to Acts 23:8, denied the resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They're a sect within Judaism that denied the resurrection. And that's the environment that Christ came. That's the environment that Jesus rose from the dead. Not only was a resurrection strikingly strange in Greek ideology, but even within Judaism. Not an idea that was not given strong consideration by the most powerful in their midst. No one could make an argument that there was any fertile ground in the minds of people where by this resurrection, that if it really didn't happen, it was already there, that the seeds were there for people to just embrace and love this resurrection. No, actually, the whole idea of a resurrection was either maybe something that might be nice, but we don't really know on one hand, or just complete absurdity on the other one. But if it really happened, that's significant. Because there's no fertile ground for this, so if something happened that truly happened, that provides even more evidence for the validity of the resurrection of Christ. People could not make this thing up. It's not something the apostles would have given up their lives for. It was not something the apostles could have thought of on their own because it was foreign to them. It was not some fashionable doctrine at the time that anyone could kind of get caught up with. In fact, wherever the gospel was preached, wherever the resurrection was preached, it was for the most part rejected. And the only way the resurrection could have ever been widely accepted is one reason and one reason only, and that is if it really happened. Church historian Kenneth Scott Latourette wrote in his History of the Expansion of Christianity these words about the resurrection. He writes, "It was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of the despair into which his death had cast them, and which led to the perpetuation of the movement begun by him. But for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead and that they had seen him and talked with him, the death of Jesus and even Jesus himself would probably have been all but forgotten." A Buddhist writer writes of her religious leader, "When Buddha died, it was the last utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains. Today, many Muslims go to the grave of Muhammad, where he died in Medina on June 8, 632, the age of 61. They visit his tomb, and they go, and they mourn. They don't celebrate his resurrection. Yet here we are today, gathered as the saints of Jesus Christ, and here we are every Sunday, worshiping and celebrating his resurrection. Not just on Easter Sunday, but with our lives, because we celebrate a victory of our Lord, a victory over death and over the grave." Amen. Turn to Job 14. I want you to think about this, though. Why is the resurrection in the shadows in the Old Testament? Why is it so prevalent in the New? It makes sense if you think about what the Old Testament is. Much of the Old Testament, remember, occurs, or all of the Old Testament as far as time goes, occurs in the dispensation of a curse. There's an emphasis on the law in the Old Testament. Not to say that we don't find the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. We do. But the majority of Old Testament deals with law. So we know from the New Testament that the law kills, that those who are under law are under a curse of the law. So you can understand why it is only after Christ, only after the full revelation and the resurrection unto life, that resurrection and life can be fully understood, outside of the curse, if you would. See, because in the shadows of the Old Testament, life is there, but it's hidden away. Yet, if the law contains shadows, as Hebrews and Colossians says it does, then there must be a glimmer of hope. Where is the glimmer of hope of a resurrection in the Old Testament? Look at Job 14, verse 7 first. "For there is hope for tree." There's hope. "Hope for tree. If it's cut down, it's going to sprout again. That its tender root would not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea and the river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise." Until what? The heavens are no more. What a little glimmer there. Well, but maybe he's talking allegorically. Maybe until the heavens no more means forever. "Until the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep." Maybe a little hope in that word until. But now look down to verse 13 and 14, same chapter. Listen to what Job prays here. Very significant. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave. That you would conceal me until your wrath is past. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. A glimmer of hope beyond the grave. In one of the most ancient books in the Old Testament. Turn to Job 19. Now we're beginning to peel back the layers of theology here of dying and afterlife within the Old Testament. We see that death, though it is an absolute end of the present existence, that perhaps there is an existence that goes on. Even death is not a place where one escapes God. Psalm 139, verse 8, David said, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. Job 19, verse 25, the confession, beautiful confession of Job. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. We see a most vivid description here of a bodily resurrection, don't we? One of the oldest books in the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 16. As this dimmer switch starts to get turned up a little bit brighter and brighter. Psalm 16. We often find in the Psalms the interaction of both ideas. Death is final in one sense. There's a grave and there's a decay of the body. But on the other side, we see that there would not be an abandonment to death. Listen to the words of David, Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, for nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand the pleasures forevermore. Turn to Acts 2, where Peter at Pentecost comments on these very verses. What was on David's mind as he wrote this? Was it his own corruption that he was not seeing here? On the day of Pentecost, Peter provides some insight as he, in a sense, exposits Psalm 16. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and here then he quotes Psalm 16, the very verses we just read. Now his comment on Psalm 16, look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, meaning David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, whose? Christ's soul, was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So you see here, in Peter's exposition of Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2, he says David knew. David knew he was writing about the resurrection of the Messiah that was coming. But this is only understood in the light of New Testament revelation. The rabbis didn't understand. The rabbis thought that David was speaking about himself. And Peter says to him, how could David be talking about himself? We have his tomb, his bones. If you don't believe me, go. You can go to his tomb to this day, Peter's saying, and see that his flesh has undergone corruption. They're shadows, you see, types of the resurrection in the Hebrew Scriptures. Bodily resurrection for the most part, is unusual in the Old Testament, with the exceptions of Enoch and Elijah, who seem to escape the common lot of mortality. Their destination followed a different route that did not pass through death. All it says of Enoch, he walked with God and God took him. And of Elijah, one day he's there and there's a heavenly chariot and a whirlwind and he's taken away. But why Enoch? Why Elijah? Why not Samuel? Why not David? Why not Daniel or Job or Joseph or Abraham? Why were not these righteous ones raised bodily? And the answer is shadows. Enoch and Elijah are only shadows. If everyone was raised bodily, then it would be the rule rather than the exception. Enoch and Elijah are the exception that are shadows to point to a future bodily resurrection. There are also three occasions in the Old Testament of a return to natural life from the physical dead. We see Elijah raising a widow's son in 1 Kings 17. We see Elisha raising the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings chapter 4. And then we have the man who's thrown into the tomb of Elisha and he touches Elisha's bones and he's raised to life. Three bodily resurrections. But these aren't really real bodily resurrections in the same light as Christ, because they would all die again. Just like Lazarus, they were all going to die again. Christ rose never to die again. When this mortal body puts on immortality after death, it is never to die again. These are examples. These are shadows of the resurrection in the Old Testament. They're hidden in shadows. You may ask then, how is it that Paul could state so emphatically according to the Scriptures? What are the verses that teach the bodily resurrection clearly and outright? No hidden shadows. Let's look at just a couple of these. Turn to Daniel chapter 12. This is the most clearest. There's no shadows here. The most concrete, no use of any metaphorical language. It's a concrete presentation of a bodily resurrection. No doubt as to what this is saying. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Clear, right? Many sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Perhaps nowhere else in Scripture, certainly nowhere else in the Old Testament, is the resurrection of the body more clearly taught. And verse 3 adds important information into it, because verse 3, where it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever, it's saying this is a resurrection unto glory. This is not just you're given a little breath of life so that you could live again, so that you'll eventually die again. This is a life unto glory, a resurrection unto glory, whereby the resurrected one will shine like stars forever and ever, the text says. The righteous will not merely be raised to bodies. It's not just like waking up, but they will shine like the stars. The second verse that clearly teaches the bodily resurrection is Isaiah 26, verse 19. Turn there. Again, we're looking at the evidence for the resurrection of the body, the doctrine of the resurrection of the body in the Old Testament. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And in the original Hebrew, it's even more. The bodily resurrection here is even clearer, although these words are very clear in English. These two passages, Daniel 12, verse 2, and Isaiah 26, verse 19, these two passages in particular were used by the Pharisees to defend the doctrine of resurrection against the Sadducees. The Pharisees, remember, believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees denied it. And these were the two verses. And the Pharisees are the predecessors of what has today become Orthodox Judaism. And today, Orthodox theologians within Orthodox Judaism maintain a belief in the bodily resurrection. You hear it in the daily prayers. You'll hear it at funerals in the special Kaddish that's recited by the child at a funeral of a parent. There's an explicit reference to the bodily resurrection of the dead. But In the Reformed synagogues, the conservative, to some extent, and the Reformed rabbis removed these passages from their prayer books. So this is a debate that's gone on for centuries. So we have in Daniel 12, verse 2, and Isaiah 26, 19, and lastly, turn to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, perhaps the most well-known resurrection passage in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 37, obviously allegorical, an allegorical account of the resurrection of the nation of Israel. But there is a verse within that relates to a specific manner, a specific way in which God will perform this national resurrection. And to this day, the Orthodox Jews will link the resurrection of the nation of Israel, or the reformation of the nation of Israel, with the coming of Messiah, with the resurrection of the faithful Jewish people who have died over the generations. And they put these all together even to this day, that there'll be a return to the Holy Land, not only of those Jews that are living, but also those that are dead, in a literal bodily resurrection. And they get this from Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, of course, is the vision given to the prophet Ezekiel of a valley filled with old, dry bones. And God asks Ezekiel and says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And then in verse 4, he commands him, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 7. "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." This was the condition of Israel at the end of the Old Testament. Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. We're cut off. This is Israel in exile. Our bones are dry. We're cut off. And therefore, God says, prophesy and say to them, and here's their promise, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord." You see, it's going to take a very powerful act on the part of God to regather that which is scattered. The picture is scattered, dry, dead bones. Exiled Israel. It's going to take a powerful act on the part of God to regather. And God says how it is that He's going to do it. He says, "Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out from your graves." It requires awakening of the dead. And this is Israel's only hope. The only hope of Israel is that there would be a covenant renewing act on the part of God. And that covenant renewing act is a new creation that God breathes His Spirit into. This is not a resuscitation, a life just of raising up to die again after the likes of Elijah or Elisha. This is one powerful and unprecedented act in human history of a Creator God who loves His people and powerfully acts on their behalf to raise them from the dead. And He says, now, not until I open your graves and brought you up out of your graves, will you know that I am the Lord. And this is how the Old Testament preaches the gospel of the resurrection. More than anything, this is how the resurrection is preached in the Old Testament. It leaves Israel with a hope, awaiting a great day when God, just like He came in the days of the Exodus, in a great act of liberation, and He suspended the laws of gravity and parted the sea so that they were like a wall, a heap on the side, and led them through into liberation. These verses of Scripture in Ezekiel 37 leave the saint of God, left the Old Testament saint as well as the New Testament saint, a hope that God would one day reverse the most binding of natural laws. Even more binding than gravity is the law of death. And in that act, they as a people would be set free. And brothers and sisters, this great hope was fulfilled. This hope was fulfilled on the third day after Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, He powerfully rose from the dead. And the Scriptures teach us when Jesus rose, we are risen with Him. We have gained victory over the grave because of our union with Christ. So that our relationship with God would no longer be breakable, even by the grip of death. Paul said that not even death would separate us from the love of Christ. For resurrection means more than merely life after death. Resurrection means more than merely waking up. This is not a rising of just like waking up in the morning. Resurrection means a reversal of death, even a destruction of death itself. And when Christ rose from the grave, death was destroyed. So today, brothers and sisters, we are dust. We are dust. But one day, we will be changed. That was the day that Job looked to. That was the day that Paul looked to, when we would be changed. Right now, we are dust, learning to cope with life, deal with life's hardships, bearing one another's burdens, learning how to handle burdens with joy. We are but happy dust, but the day is coming when sleepers will sleep no more, and dust shall no longer be, as creation itself is remade by its Creator. And in that place there will be no more tears, no more heartache, no more sin, no more trial, and no more hardship. For now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. This body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and a spiritual body, Paul says, and so it is written. The first man, Adam, came, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Jesus Christ, you are alive today spiritually. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You were in the tomb. You were in the grave. And Jesus Christ, because He breathed His Spirit into you, you now live. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In the future, there is a day coming when this corruptible must put on incorruption. When this corruptible body will be changed. When this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and here is your point of application. 1 Corinthians 15, an entire chapter devoted to doctrine and exhortation. One verse of application. One single verse of application. Here is your application. In light of all this, in light of 1 Corinthians 15, in light of the unbelievable future that awaits those who believe, in light of the fact that one day you will be conformed to the image of Christ, you will be transformed from glory to glory into that image, in light of one day that in your flesh you will see God with your eyes face to face, in light of the final marriage supper of the Lamb, where you will be His living bride forever and forever, in light of all this, beloved, in light of all this, brethren, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.